Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would remember it to us as we gather before you this day, that you would, by your Spirit, use your word to fashion and mold us into your image, that you would transform us that we might be more like Christ. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us here, bringing us into your presence, and so we pray that you would fulfill your promises to us through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. For the last couple weeks, we've spoken about what it means to be citizens of heaven. We found that as citizens of heaven, our task is to bring a taste of heaven to earth, to Christianize the world in the same way in which Roman citizens were to Romanize the empire. And thus far, we've learned that a heavenly attitude, the taste of heaven that we are to bring to earth in our attitude, is one of thankfulness. We are to be overflowing with gratitude. Last week we learned a bit of what the speech of the kingdom of God looks like. It is communal language, language that emphasizes the union which God has created in our midst. Today I want to explore this topic of communal language a little bit more and ask the question, how do we apply communal language, pre-fall language, Edenic language, how do we apply that kind of language in a fallen world? It can seem that this whole venture of speaking with communal language is an exercise in futility or in wishful thinking. And so in particular, I would like us to take up the question, how do we deal with the sin that potentially disrupts the union that we share with one another in Christ? How do we deal with the sin that potentially disrupts the union that we share in Christ? Paul exhorted us to cease lying to one another, to speak the truth to one another, precisely because we are members of one another. We're of the same flesh and bone, united to Christ and to His church. So how do we preserve that unity when sin intrudes and endeavors to destroy it? How do we do that? The question that we are asking is one that the elders have committed to answering annually. There are certain things that congregations need to be able to do, need to know how to do in order to continue healthy over the long run. One of these is that we have to know how to deal with sin, how to deal with conflict and disagreement. Nothing is more sure to destroy the church, to cause the aroma of the church to be not freshly baked bread, but rather rotten eggs, than a failure to deal with sin, to know what to do with it. This last year, our family discovered that it can be rather challenging to potty train a cat. As long as the cat isn't defecating in her sleeping spot box, she's quite content to find any other quiet, comfortable spot to leave her mess. When you find one of these messes, I trust that all of you know what needs to happen, right? The feces need to be picked up and dealt with. Otherwise, what will happen? Well, not only will the aroma spread through the home, the cat will decide, hey, this is obviously where I'm supposed to go. And soon the single pile will multiply and the corner will be strewn with feces and the aroma will be particularly pungent. Sinners are somewhat like cats. It's challenging to train sinners to deal with their sin in the right way. We want to sin, and we want to simply leave the piles where they drop. And if we're permitted to sin in a certain way without being corrected, we come to the conclusion that this must be normal behavior. This is where I'm supposed to go. Jesus comes to change all of that. If the church is to be a taste of heaven on earth, to bring the aroma of heaven to a dying world, then sin has to be dealt with, and dealt with in a way that honors the Lord and treasures the bonds that have joined us together as one body. We have to know how to deal with our sin. All right? So turn with me to the book of Genesis. Turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 13. And we're going to see from the life of Abraham today how to deal with sin. In the life of Abraham, we see a living example of how to go through the process of using communal language to deal with conflict, to deal with sin. We're going to be reading the entirety of chapter 13 in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left.' And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And now the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent, and he went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there to the Lord." Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we consider this situation, this text, and the situation that arose between Abraham and Lot, I want us to begin by getting a sense of the big picture here of what's going on. Both Abraham and Lot, we see, have prospered at the hands of God. In verses 1 through 4, we see the description of Abraham's prosperity. Abraham has become very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, verse 2. He comes back to this area in order to worship the Lord. Lot is also journeying with him, and Lot himself has accumulated flocks and herds and tents. Both of them have become very wealthy. God has blessed them with remarkable wealth, and this occasions some problems. Tension is arising as a result of God's blessing. Their possessions are simply too large to be held side by side. And so there's conflict arising not only between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, but also we see by Abraham's words to Lot, between Abraham and Lot himself. Tension is arising. There's conflict between Abraham and Lot. So what is it then in the midst of this conflict? You'll notice in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. In response to this conflict, how does Abraham deal with the conflict that arises between he and Lot? Okay, not only between him and Lot, but also between their households. I want you to note that Abraham addresses the issue. He deals with the tension rather than ignoring it or dancing around it. Notice in verse 8, "So Abram said to Lot, 'Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren.'" We are brothers. Notice that Abraham goes, conflict arises. The first thing Abraham does is he goes and he talks directly to Lot. "I don't want there to be strife between us." And note well the communal language that Abraham uses to express this desire to Lot. Why does he not want conflict? "For we are brothers." We're members of one another. This can't go on. We can't live this way. This just can't continue in this way. We're members of one another. We shouldn't be fighting in this way. We need to deal with this issue so that our relationship with one another is not destroyed. This is what motivates Abraham. Now, what should strike us as we go on to read Abraham's attempt to deal with the conflict between him and Lot is Abraham's attitude in the midst of this. Notice what Abraham goes on to say in verse 9. Notice what he goes on to say. "Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Okay? Now, the emphasis here upon separating from one another has already been explained earlier in the text. The reason separation of the two has become absolutely necessary is because they're simply too large to live by one another, alongside one another. So in Abraham saying to Lot, "Please separate from me," he's not trying to get rid of Lot. Okay? He's trying to bless Lot. And we see this in the way that Abraham is open-handed in his treatment of Lot. Abraham offers to Lot to choose whatever he wants. "You look around, Lot. You choose what you want." What we witness here in Abraham's treatment of Lot is that Abraham approaches the conflict as a peacemaker. He goes not to get his own way, not to press his own rights, but to see God glorified in their interaction and to see Lot blessed. And it's important to note, I just alluded to this, but I want to flesh it out a little bit here, that Abraham is not simply trying to get Lot out of his hair, to blow him off and break his commitment to Lot. Notice what he says to Lot. "We're brothers. We shouldn't be treating one another this way." And further, notice that we note that Abraham, in other words, Abraham's thought is not, "I want to get rid of Lot, so I'm going to offer him whatever he wants so he'll move on." That's not what's going through Abraham's head at this point. Okay. Well, how do we know that that's an incorrect reading of the text? Well, remember, if you look at chapter 14 and your chapter heading, what happens in the very next chapter? What does Abraham do? He rescues Lot when he's taken captive by Chedorlaomer. Abraham remains committed to Lot. But when we act to get someone out of our hair, and let me just as an aside say, there are appropriate times to do that, according to Proverbs. Okay? There are appropriate times to do that. Okay? But this isn't one of them. Okay? Dealing with his brother who was close to him, who was his nephew, and he wanted to preserve the unity that joined them together, he doesn't want to just get him out of his hair. He wants to be a peacemaker and preserve the relationship. And when you act to get someone out of your hair, you don't later come to the defense of that fellow. You think, that's too bad, but he's getting what he deserves. Frequently, that's what we think. But Abraham doesn't have that mentality because he's not just trying to get Lot out of his hair. He's trying to be a peacemaker. Okay? Abraham is a peacemaker. He's endeavoring to see God glorified, Lot blessed, and peace restored between their households. And we see in the text, right, that Lot goes on to choose the most desirable location for himself, the region of land that looks like the garden of God. Abraham's generosity, in other words, cost him. It cost him. Notice then in verses 14 and through 17, so that brings us through verse 13 in our text, okay, where Lot chooses the best land, at least to the eye. Notice then in verses 14 through 17 what God says to Abraham. God reminds Abraham of the promise which he had given to Abraham before. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, all points of the compass, right? For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Notice the thrust of what God is saying to Abraham here. Abraham, I will give you all this land, including that bit down there that Lot just chose. I will give the land to you and to your descendants after you. So trust me. This is what God says to Abraham after Lot's left. Here's what these verses help us to understand, and this is very important. What these verses help us understand is that Abraham's response to Lot was empowered by God's promises to Abraham. God had promised Abraham, and now Abraham is reminded again, Abraham, I will more than repay you for the momentary inconvenience you're experiencing. One day, you will inherit all of this land. In other words, Abraham's ability to be selfless in going to Lot, in seeking Lot's good, in endeavoring to restore peace, and to suffer on his own. Remember that Abraham's generosity cost him the most fruitful land. Abraham's ability to do that was not empowered by Abraham being a good guy. It was empowered by him knowing what God had promised to do for him. Okay, Abraham says, I can live with this because I know what God has promised to do for me. Notice then that Abraham's knowledge of God's favor enabled him to be very patient. He knew that God was on his side. He knew that the Lord would act to make even the portion of ground Lot had chosen. God would act to make even that portion of ground Abraham's own. So he could be very patient and wait on God to give it to him. Abraham was awaiting, as Hebrews tells us, right, a heavenly country. He was anticipating by faith the consummation of all things when God's promises would be finally fulfilled and he would know, see, God's faithful. He promised this to me, so I don't have to grasp for it. So here's the point. The promise that Abraham would inherit all things does not move Abraham to snatch the land prematurely, but to trust God to give it to him in God's time. You see, Abraham could have said, right, we could see this happening. In fact, we see it happening in our homes, okay? With children, okay, to parents or to their siblings particularly, okay? Abraham could have said, hey, Lot, you can't choose that land because God promised it to me. It's mine. God promised it to me. It's mine. You can't choose that one. Sorry. And he gave this all to me. You're going to have to go out into the Mediterranean. Try to grow something there. You see, Abraham could have used the promise as an excuse for grasping what was his. Instead, he trusted God and was able to part with the land for now, knowing that eventually, in his time, God would give it back to him. I trust you, Lord. I know you'll provide all that you've promised. You say Abraham didn't have to grasp for those things because he trusted God. He believed God's promise. This is why Abraham is a model of faith. He trusted God. And notice the parallel here. As I was thinking about this in light of Abraham's life and what Abraham does here with Lot, notice the parallel between Abraham's response to Lot and David's response to Saul. David, remember, was anointed king. He had a right to the throne given to him by God himself. But David never grasped for the throne. He was incredibly patient. He was loyal to the current king, knowing that God would raise him to the throne at just the right time. God's promise, in other words, enabled David to be incredibly patient. Okay, God, I know you're going to provide this in your time. I trust you. You'll provide it. I believe you. And it's this same type of patience that characterizes Abraham. I know the Lord will give me all of this in his time. So, Lot, what portion of the land would you like? Choose first. Choose whatever you want. I can wait for God. Notice finally, in verses 18 and 19, the outcome of this conflict. Peace is restored. Okay, is the implication of the text all around. The fact that Abraham goes out in chapter 14 to defend Lot. The fact that later in chapter 18, Abraham petitions God on behalf of Lot and his family. That peace was restored. Okay, peace was restored. The relationship between Lot and Abraham was preserved and maintained because Abraham was a peacemaker. And Abraham, notice here in verses 18 and 19, it says, then Abram moved his tent, and he went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. and he built an altar there to the Lord. Notice that Abraham demonstrates incredible contentment. He goes and he pitches his tents by the terebinth trees of Mamre. In other words, Abraham remained a wanderer. The terebinth trees belonged not to himself, but to Mamre, who is one of his allies, we learn in chapter 14. These terebinth trees weren't even his own, but he set up camp next to them. Okay. And what did he do there? What did Abraham do there? He worshiped the Lord. Very good, Lord. I trust you. I will follow you. I will wait upon you. Okay. Abraham is a model of faith. Okay, God. I trust what you have promised. So this is our story. Okay, this is the incident. As we consider this story, what do we learn about dealing with sin? What principles do we find here? Well, I want to simply go through our outline and make some remarks along the way. Okay, go through these points that we've already made as we've looked at the text. First, as we consider the situation that Abraham and Lot found themselves in, we note that tension and conflict inevitably arise when sinners are in proximity to one another. It happens. Remember, and here's the interesting thing in our text today, right? Remember that the conflict between Abraham and Lot didn't arise because of a hard providence. It didn't arise because they were enduring some trial, because there was famine in the land, or because there was drought. Why did conflict arise? Because they were experiencing the blessing of God. God was blessing them. He was showering gifts upon them, making them more and more wealthy and productive. And what happened? They started fighting with one another in the midst of God's blessing. The point is that conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. We as a congregation, God be praised, have been experiencing the blessing of God. You all are a blessing to me. Your love for one another is such an encouragement. Your love for the Lord is an encouragement. We have been receiving the blessing of God. Brothers and sisters, conflict is inevitable. Okay? Simply because we're experiencing the blessing of God, and maybe precisely because we are, okay, conflict will be inevitable. You will sin against one another. Okay? You can't have people in your homes and be practicing hospitality and loving one another and being involved with one another and not sin against one another. It's going to happen. So here's what we need to do. Number one, don't be shocked when it happens. Okay? Don't be shocked. Conflict happens. It happens any time. It actually happens even when there's one sinner in the room. Okay? We have conflict with ourselves. Okay? But certainly when there are two. Okay? Conflict is inevitable. We shouldn't be shocked by it. We're not pietistic imagining that what it means to be the people of God is that we never sin against one another and we're all nice and cozy with one another all the time. Okay? Sorry, that just doesn't happen. But secondly, knowing that conflict is inevitable means that, guess what? We need to be prepared for it. You have to be prepared. We have to expect it. And in knowing that it's going to come, being prepared for it, being prepared then to deal with it like Abraham did. So, how did he deal with it? So that's the first thing. Conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. So don't be surprised and be prepared. Second, when conflict arises, we must be like Abraham and address the issue, deal with the issue. This is precisely what our Lord commands us. We're going to look at Matthew 18 and More detail in just a moment. But remember what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Deal with it, Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, deal with it. Go and talk to him. Work it out. Why? Because we are brethren. We are members of one another. I love you. That's why I want to work this out. You're my brother. You're my sister. Abraham models this type of response. Conflict arises between him and Lot. He doesn't go and chat with his pal Mamre down by the terebinth trees. Mamre, can you believe what a wretch Lot is? Okay, he's been so mean to me. Okay. Rather, he goes directly to Lot. Lot, we need to deal with this issue. Let's deal with it. So, first, conflict is inevitable. Second, when it happens, deal with it. Okay, we have to be able to deal with conflict to imitate Abraham. Third, our goal in doing so, we see from the life of Abraham, is not personal vindication or self-justification, but it has to be the honor of God, the good of our brother or sister in Christ, and the restoration of peace. We're going as peacemakers. We want to preserve the unity that God has established between us. He's made us one. And so our goal is to preserve that unity. God has made us members of the same body. We're the body of Christ, of His flesh and of His bone. Therefore, we're members of one another and should live in this way. Our goal in dealing with sin is so that unity, this unity that we share, is not only objectively true by the Spirit of God, but it's also subjectively experienced. Yeah, he's my brother. She's my sister. Okay. This is so that when our brother or sister gets into trouble later, we can go and fight on his or her behalf. Don't mess with my brother. Don't mess with my sister. That's why you deal with the conflict, because you want to be able to fight for your brother or sister later. This is what Abraham teaches us. This is why he wanted to restore the relationship, so that in chapter 14, he could go and whoop up on Chedorlaomer and his buddies. Third, our goal is the restoration of the relationship that God has objectively established. Fourth, that which enables us and empowers us to approach our brother or sister and to address the conflict in this selfless and other-centered fashion is the promise that God has given to us that He will bless us and He will look after us. Just like He promised to Abraham. Okay? Abraham, God assured Abraham, Abraham, all this land shall be yours. And so Abraham was able to be generous to Lot. Lot, I want us to work this out so that our relationship is preserved. You choose first. Where would you like to go? How can you be blessed in this situation? Abraham was able to consider Lot's interests more than his own because he knew that God was taking care of his own. He knew God was taking care of him. And so he could be generous to Lot. Now, if this was true of Abraham, that Abraham had great and precious promises from God that enabled him to sacrifice his own personal desires for the good of Lot, is this not much more the case for us? After all, consider the promises that Jesus has given. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not just the land that Abraham could see with his eyes, but you're going to inherit all the world in the consummation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see, it's for this reason, we have all these promises, and we could keep going, right? Of all the promises that God has given to us. But it's because of these promises that Paul rebukes the dissension that had arisen in the Corinthian church, right? Where members of the congregation were suing one another rather than dealing with their sin in a godly way. Rather than going and confronting their brother or sister, rather than dealing with it, if there was a refusal to reconcile and to deal with the issue by bringing it to the church, rather than doing that, they were suing one another in the courts. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 7 through 9. He says, "Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brothers, to those who are of your flesh and of your bone. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul says, look, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what does that also imply? It implies that the righteous shall. You shall inherit. God has given us immense promises. We shall inherit the kingdom of God. We are kings and priests to God, and shall be displayed in glory with our Lord in the consummation of all things, in the resurrection of all things. And so, relying on these promises enables us to do what Abraham did, to do what David did, to know God is on my side. I shall not be moved. What can man do to me? That which empowers us to approach our brother or sister who has wronged us for the glory of God, for their own good, and for the restoration of peace is the promise that God has given to us. He's going to bless us. He's going to take care of us. He will vindicate us. We can rely upon Him. We don't need to grasp for these things ourselves. We can be like Abraham. We can be like David by the power of God's Spirit. What this means is that when we go and confront our brother or sister over some sin or another, okay, the fact that we are relying on God's promises and not seeking our own vindication, what that means is that we need to be prepared to give way to the truth. Right? It may be when we go and we confront, if there's conflict and we go and we confront our brother, it may be that it's not our brother's fault exclusively. It may be that it's both our fault. It may be that it's all my fault. We need to be prepared because we're relying upon God and His promises to bless us. This isn't a matter of personal vindication here. This is a matter of peacemaking. We need to be prepared to listen to the truth. We may have misperceived the situation. It may be that there's a good explanation for what happened other than sin. It may be that we're simply being too sensitive to the situation. Our trust needs to be in God. Okay, oh, I confronted you over this issue and I just discovered there really wasn't an issue. Praise God. I now understand why you did what you did. And, you know, great. Because we're out to establish peace. We're out for the glory of God. Finally, when we go, so that was, all of that was the fourth principle, I think, which was, lost my train of thought here. That which enables us and empowers us to approach our brother or sister is the promise of God. God is looking out for us, so we can go and look out for our brother. Okay. All right, finally, when we go and confront our brother and the tension is relieved, we need to imitate Abraham. What do we do? Okay. We give thanks where thanks is due to God. After the conflict was healed, Abraham went to live by the oaks of Mamre and to worship the Lord there. When we confront a brother or sister and manage to restore the relationship, our response, like Abraham, should be to worship the Lord and praise Him for His kindness. We've gained our brother. Praise God. Praise God. All right. So this is what we learned from the life of Abraham. But what happens? What happens if we do everything that Abraham has modeled for us here and the outcome of our confrontation is not this fortuitous? What should we do if we go to our brother or sister, we go trusting God's promises, longing for their good, and we're unable to establish peace? Either our brother or sister refuses to acknowledge that there was any sin involved, or they recognize that there was sin involved, but they refuse to seek forgiveness. Okay? To hell with you, they say. Okay? What do we do? Okay? What do we do then? This is where the rest of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 comes into play. So turn with me to Matthew 18 and look at Matthew 18 with me. This is a text that we frequently come back to appropriately for dealing with sin in the church. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Notice what Jesus says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's Abraham and Lot right there. Okay? 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. As we read this passage, notice what Jesus insists upon. If we go to our brother and our brother does not listen, then what are we to do? If the issue is serious enough, okay, then we're not to go and gossip to Mamre down by the oak tree. Okay, we're not to grow bitter and resentful, planning our brother or sister's destruction. Okay, we aren't to do that. We're to get help, keeping in mind the same principles that were operative in Abraham's approach to Lot. We're pursuing the glory of God. We're pursuing the good of our brother. We're pursuing the restoration of fellowship. Only this time, rather than going on our own, we're soliciting help. We can't establish peace on our own. We need assistance. And what is the goal? The goal is to regain our brother. It's to reestablish subjectively what is objectively the case. We are one body. We want to be one body. Okay. Our goal is to preserve the relationship that God has established between us. We are members of one another, and we want to preserve that unity. Well, notice then in verse 16 where he says, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Okay. So bring along someone, ideally. Okay, if there's a conflict and you go and you confront your brother, ideally somebody who's going to be somewhat objective, ideally someone who saw the incident and who could say, you know, I really did see that happening. But if there's nobody who saw the incident, bring along somebody who can be an objective voice and give you and come along trying to restore fellowship. Okay? Should this too fail, then notice verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, assuming they're coming with a unified voice, telling him, you know, you were in the wrong. After listening to what's happened here, you were in the wrong, and you need to confess that. Okay. If he refuses to hear them, then what are you to do? You're to tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, Jesus is explicitly not telling us in telling us to tell it to the church, go and gossip to every member of the congregation. He's not telling you to do that. Okay, that's not what it means to tell the church. Okay, he's telling you to bring it to the church in the form of her officers. Now the force in bringing it to the church is more than simple moral suasion. There's more at stake now, once the matter gets to the church, than moral suasion and simple relationship. Now it's a matter of the authority of the church speaking into the situation. And Jesus notifies us here of the seriousness with which we should take the voice of the church. Notice what he says in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The emphasis here, okay, in this context, what they're loosing or what they're binding is the sin of this individual. If they are unrepentant in their sin and they hear this from the voice of the church, Jesus is saying to his people, if you hear from the voice of the church, this is what's going on, assuming the church is pursuing the truth, right? Fear. Because what the church is doing, I'm doing. If we refuse to give heed, refuse to hear the voice of the church spoken through our officers, then we're refusing to give heed to Christ himself. This is what Jesus is telling us. And if we refuse to give heed to Christ, then we're to be cast out of the church. Okay? Sorry, but my cat is no longer an indoor cat. She lives outside. And whenever she tries to come in, we kick her out. which would not be the case if you were repenting and trying to get back into the church. Okay? There's no repentance for that cat. It's like Esau. Okay? Even with tears, she does not get in. sorry. In other words, okay, what Jesus is saying here is that we cannot lay claim to his name and simultaneously be engaged in unrepentant sin. We cannot credibly do that. Okay? If we refuse to repent of our sin when we're confronted not only by our brothers on a private level, but by the church on a corporate level, the church which has no vested interest in that particular incident, okay? When we refuse to give heed, when we continue to live like a heathen and a tax collector, then Jesus says the church is to treat you as such and to excommunicate you. We're not to give you a false assurance, yeah, everything's right between you and God. Because if you're in unrepentant sin, everything isn't right between you and God. And the most merciful thing that the church can do for you is to say, you've got to go out. All right. As we bring our study of all of this to a close, okay, what we see is that communal language, this we are brothers, communal language equips us to deal with sin in our midst. Okay? And as we consider the way that Abraham dealt with Lot, right, that tension, conflict arises, that Abraham goes and he addresses the issue, that in addressing the issue, he's looking out for Lot's interests more than he's looking out for his own, and that which empowered him to do that were the promises of God, and that when fellowship was restored, Abraham's response was to worship and to praise the Lord, to thank God, not his own wisdom and navigating through the situation, but to thank God for his grace and mercy. As we consider all of that, let us reflect that on a much deeper level, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with us in the same way. We were at enmity with Him. Separated from Him by our sin and our guilt, we did not want to hear Him. We did not want to turn. We did not want to listen and to respond. And yet Jesus came and He gave Himself for us. He gave His life that He might be granted the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we could be given new life, new eyes, that we might come to our senses and be restored to fellowship with Him. He came reconciling us to God. And so we are, Paul says, ministers of reconciliation. This is our task because Jesus has done that for us. He's restored us to fellowship with God, made us one with Him. And as we come to the table, it's this that is declared to us. That which we are called to do, to preserve the unity of the body and the bond of peace, is something which Jesus did in giving His life for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us back to God and reestablish peace. And so let us thank God for the merciful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How manifold are Your blessings. How good are Your ways. We thank You that You did not leave us in our sin, but that You demonstrated Your great love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in order that He might bring us back to You. All praise and thanks to You, O Lord. Father, we pray that we would have the same mind in us, which was in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would not look to our own interests, but we would consider the interests of others higher than ourselves, even as Christ did and gave His life for us, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant and being obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And now You have fulfilled Your promises to Him in raising Him up from the dead and seating Him at Your right hand. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would equip us to believe Your promises, to trust You, to believe that that which You have done for our Lord Jesus Christ, You shall also do for us. We shall be raised glorious and incorruptible, full of glory. We shall inherit the earth. Father, in light of these promises, may we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.